O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Could you turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible. Last number of verses of the Bible. We'll break in at verse 12. So Revelation 22, verse 12. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the roots and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now let's turn to the Gospels and the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 35. It says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Amen. Friends, the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. There will be a second coming, bringing human history to its end, ushering in a new heaven and a new earth, establishing his kingdom of righteousness and punishing the wicked with everlasting punishment. This is how the world as we know it ends. This is how history finishes. And the Bible, friends, is as clear on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming in glory and his coming in judgment, as it is on the deity of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the Bible is clear on his second coming, as is clear on the second coming as it is clear on his first coming. In fact, the return of Jesus Christ to this world in the future is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. We cannot talk about the great doctrines of Christianity without the final affirmation of the doctrine of the second coming. In some ways, the doctrine of the second coming is among the most important doctrines in the Christian faith, because it features the culmination of all redemptive history. It looks at the judgment of the wicked, the blessing of the righteous, and most of all, the final, permanent, everlasting exaltation and glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All other doctrines lead up to that one. That is the culmination. That is the purpose for which all the other elements of redemptive history were designed. History has a clear and unambiguous end, and the purpose of God before history began will be fulfilled when it's over. Every detail as predicted in Scripture will be fulfilled with absolute precision. The story of this world and God's redemptive saga has an ending, and that ending is already written. That ending is already planned, already designed by God. And as I said, it will be precise and purposeful and exact, as every other aspect of God's work is precise, purposeful, and exact. My friends, anyone who minimizes or anyone who depreciates or twists or obscures or abandons the truth concerning Christ's return has not only departed from Christian doctrine, biblical truth, but also has come perilously close to having breached a severe warning at the book of Revelation, which we read a few moments ago, which says, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. You see, friends, it's a perilous thing to tamper with the doctrine of the second coming. And yet, there are many well-intended Christian people who do just that. They tamper with this doctrine. There is among some evangelicals today, it's not a new teaching, but it's becoming more popular in some circles, an approach to the second coming called hyper-preterism or full preterism. Now, the word preterist is not a word that we use a lot today. I don't think you would have used it during the course of the week in your conversation. It's an old English word defined this way: a person whose chief interest is in the past. Okay, that's a preterist. A person whose chief interest is in the past. Now, if you're a person whose chief interest is in the past, you come to a rather difficult dilemma in dealing with prophecy. And that's why we call certain people in theological terms preterists or preterites, because they want to push all that is future in Scripture, they want to push it back into the past. That's what a preterist does. Preterism is a view of prophecy that says it's already been fulfilled. In fact, both the Webster and the Oxford Dictionary under the word preterist says this. In theology, a preterist is someone who believes the prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. As I say, it's not new. Hyper-preterism takes everything that is prophetic and pushes it into the past. It's called, another term for it, is realized eschatology. Eschatology deals with the end things. So it's everything that's connected with the past, all eschatology. They say that it's already been realized. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, they mean this. Christ is not coming. Christ has already come. That's what they say. There will be no resurrection. There will be no judgment, because it's all already past. Now, how could anyone come to such a conclusion reading the Bible? Well, friends, they can't. You have to be taught this by somebody who doesn't want to take the Bible at face value, doesn't want to take the Bible at what it says. So what do they teach? Well, they teach that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilled in AD 70, when the Roman general Titus sacked Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem. They say that was the return of Jesus Christ. That was the second coming. And of course, anybody who is thinking at all would immediately ask the question, how did Christ receive glory on that occasion in AD 70 when Titus sacked Rome? They also say we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth. That's certainly a hard sell, isn't it? Particularly when things seem to be getting worse rather than better. Have you ever came across anybody that's held to this? Have you not? Came across a South African couple a few years ago that held to this. And it was one of the most bizarre conversations I've had in my life. Almost as bizarre as the conversation in Romania last year when dear brother was trying to convince me that the earth was flat and believed it, you know, that this was the case. Not something else. It's, you know, gathering sort of some momentum among evangelicals. The Creation website, just after I came back from Romania last year, had a whole article on it of believers who are advocating that the earth is flat, and tenaciously so. And this brother was trying to convince me of that. And again, it was one of those bizarre conversations that will probably take them a grave with me. And so you get some people who hold to this. And I remember this South African couple trying to convince me that the resurrection had already taken place. As I say, it was totally weird. But it's not new. You know, this is not something that's novel. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy. And when he wrote to Timothy, his second epistle, chapter 2, he wrote about some men, two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who had gone astray from the truth, saying, listen to this, they had gone away from the truth, saying, the resurrection has already taken place. They were preterists, and they were speaking contrary to the truth. Of course, there are others with respect to the second coming. They view the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sort of optional doctrine. You know, it's something you don't really need to worry about. It's a second class sort of doctrine. It's unimportant. It's really not very practical. And there are so many more things to be interested in the here and now. And of course, there are some others who say, you know, well, you don't ignore the second coming. What they do is just sensationalize it. And they're not taking away from the second coming. They are actually adding to the second coming. You know, how many goofy people have we heard about in recent years that have set dates making claims about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get all their followers together, and there they are on the roof in their pajamas waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again, and it never ever happens, and they have to set another date. Isn't that right? It happened a few years ago, but you get those type of people with those type of views on the second coming. There are people who somehow want to offer themselves as profoundly insightful when it comes to the teaching of the last things, and they see in every single current event, in every newspaper article that they read, some fulfillment of prophecy. And again, this also tampers with this great truth. My friends, the second coming is nothing to be tinkered with. It's not something to be played with. And that takes us to our text this evening, verse 40. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now this, friends, is a very brief statement, and it really only has two things to say to us. Firstly, a certain event at an uncertain time. And that opens up the door for us to take another look at this cardinal truth. This cardinal truth that stands alongside the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless humanity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else that's cardinal to our Christian faith. This, friends, is a very important teaching, and the Lord didn't put it in here because it was unimportant. The Lord put it in here because it was crucially important. Now, we spent a fair bit of time in the last section of this portion of Scripture. It's easy, really easy to forget the context. Remember, Jesus started teaching at the beginning of chapter 12. This is one of his long discourses that's going to take us through to verse 9 of chapter 13. He's speaking to his disciples, small d. He's speaking not just to the apostles, and not necessarily to those who have already put their trust in him, people who are maybe sitting on the fence, they're weighing up what Jesus is saying, going to make a decision one way or another. And there are people there who are young disciples, and they are learning. So let's see, speaking to a broad spectrum of people here. It's a call to them to embrace him as Messiah. And it has all elements that are absolutely important. And he said to them, if you're going to come into the kingdom, if you're going to come into my kingdom, if you're going to acknowledge the truth, if you're going to see me as Messiah, Jesus says, you know, the first thing you got to do, remember he said it back in verse 1, you must abandon the influence of the Pharisees. If you're going to come to the truth, if you're going to shake off the influence of false teaching, you've got to leave the damning influence of false religion. You've got to leave that behind you. You've got to come out of every false system. And that's true today, friends, isn't it? Everybody comes to the truth out of some false system of belief, because everybody believes something. Secondly, he says, you have to stop fearing men and being intimidated by men. And you have to start fearing God, who has authority and power to throw you into hell. Verses 4 and 5. Thirdly, he says, you have to confess Jesus Christ as Lord before men. That was verses 8 and 9. Fourthly, he said, you have to trust in the Holy Spirit. Verses 10 and 12. Fifthly, you have to avoid the love of money and become rich toward God. Verses 15 through 21. And then sixthly, you must abandon that anxiety, that worry, that fear that comes with being preoccupied with the things in this world, in this life. And so you seek first the kingdom of God. Brought us down to verse 31. And just to motivate you, Jesus says, I'm coming back. It's a certain event, but you don't know when, at an uncertain time. So you can't be indifferent toward the future. You can't be lethargic toward the future. You have to be ready for the future. And the future that he's talking about here is his return in glory. Yes, he was standing in front of them. Yes, he had come the first time, but his glory is veiled. And they knew that. They knew that this was the glorious coming Messiah who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. But they also knew we beheld him, but his glory was veiled. And the odd time his glory was revealed to us, that time in the Mount of Transfiguration, we beheld it then, just for a brief moment we saw it. But they realized, you know, when he came the first time, that glory was veiled. Now, Jesus, at this point, what he's doing is he's just pushing the door open a little bit on this great doctrine of the second coming, which so much of Scripture is written about. And he says two things. He says, I want you to remember that this is a certain event. It's an uncertain time. You see it there in verse 40. The Son of Man is coming. Certain event. At an hour you do not expect. An uncertain time. So the certain event. The Son of Man is coming. That's an absolute fact. If you were a Jew standing there in that crowd and you heard him say the Son of Man is coming, your mind would immediately go to Psalm 8 verse 4, which we read at the beginning of our service. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Son of Man is used there to speak of the insignificance of man. It was a phrase that was used by Ezekiel. Ezekiel over and over again in his prophecy refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he calls himself the Son of Man to emphasize his utter humanness as compared to the greatness of Almighty God. And the Jews certainly were aware that the Son of Man indicated one who was in every sense human. But friends, there was something way beyond that that dominated their comprehension of the title the Son of Man. To help you see that, if you turn to Daniel 7 for a moment. If you turn to Daniel 7 in connection with the Messiah, they knew that the Son of Man was a title that belonged to the Messiah who was coming. So the Son of Man is coming is really a reiteration of Daniel 7, verse 13. So Daniel is having visions, and in verse 13 he says, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus' words in Luke 12, verse 40, are taken right out of Daniel 7. He is reiterating the promise of Daniel 7 that the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. Continuing in verse 7, in the vision he came to the Ancient of Days, who is God, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14. Then to him, and this will occur at his coming, and then to him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So he is coming. He will have dominion over the whole earth. He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and he will have power over all. And he will establish an eternal kingdom never to be never to be destroyed. This is the great messianic prophecy that all the Jews knew about. They knew that the Son of Man was a title for Messiah, connected to him coming in glory to establish the kingdom of his Father that had been given to him. So Jesus referred to himself constantly as the Son of Man. And while on the one hand you might say that, yes, that emphasized his humanity because he was fully human, but far more than that, friends, it also emphasized his messiahship. In fact, he used Son of Man as a substitute for the word I, for the personal pronoun I. Instead of saying, I this, or thy that, or I the other, he said the Son of Man this, the Son of Man that, the Son of Man the other. Jesus is just drilling into them that he is the Messiah. The Son of Man, concerning the paralyzed man who he had forgiven, he says the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, emphasizing his deity as well as his humanity. God and man blended together. So the Son of Man was a title that belonged to the Messiah, God's Son. And he's coming again as a certain event. It's definitely happened. No question about it. But secondly, at an uncertain time. You better be ready. Because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. This, friends, is a powerful, powerful motivation for godly living. For example, we've already looked at it, but if you flick over from Daniel to Luke again, only this time go to Luke 9:23. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's that self-denial, self-hatred that we have gone through, all that substitution. You know, the submission, the sacrifice, giving up everything. Jesus calls it in verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Verse 25. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And then immediately after that invitation, here's the motivation. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. The parallel passage in Matthew 16:27 reads, for the Son of Man will come. It's a certain event. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So you see what Jesus is saying, friends? He's saying you better respond. You better deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You better do it now. Because the Son of Man is going to come. And he will reward each according to his works. The motivation, he is coming. A certain event. And there will be an accounting. Problem is, we don't know when. When he comes, there will be the righteous blessed and the wicked cursed. That's part and parcel of the gospel invitation. It can't be separated. So you see, the Lord himself uses his second coming as a motivation for people to respond to the gospel. He is the Messiah. As the Son of Man, he forgives sin. As the Son of Man, he is the one who will return and establish the glory of his kingdom. When will he do that? Verse 40, at an hour you do not expect. It's an uncertain time. Matthew 24:36, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In Mark 13:32-33, it says, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In the self-imposed restriction of his own omnipotence, the Lord placed upon himself in his incarnation. He didn't even know. He didn't even have the knowledge when he was here on earth. I don't know when he's coming. You don't know when he's coming. But all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this messianic age, since he first came, have been living in the realization that he could come at any given minute. My friends, we know there are signs, there are indications, there are things to watch for. When you see this happening, when you see that happening, Jesus says, you know, I'm very close. And we can see those things happening, you know, the increase of earthquakes, etc., disasters, plagues. We can see the signs. But the year, the month, the day, the hour, the minute, the second, no one knows. And how are we to live in the light of this? How are we to live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 40, therefore you be ready. You be ready for his coming. You go over to 2 Peter for a second. Peter echoing the same sentiments in chapter 3, talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And then in verse 11 of your 2 Peter 3. Again, this is how you should live in the light of this, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, 2 Peter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, being ready for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. How are we to live in the light of this? Be ready. Abandon false religion. Fear God. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust the Holy Spirit. Be rich toward God. Leave the world behind. Seek the spiritual kingdom. That's how you be ready. He's coming. And his coming is certain and powerful. And for the purpose of motivation, motivating every generation of believers, he says the timing of it is uncertain. You just watch. You just be ready. And so this message is, you better be ready. And in verses 35 to 39, he gives four analogies of what readiness looks like. And what we'll do next week is we'll just take up those analogies from verse 35 to 39. We'll look at those, and God willing, hoping to get to the end of chapter 12 before sabbatical.